Well, good morning, church, and welcome. Now, last week we weren't on the internet, but today I want to teach on part two of what I taught on the week before. So that would be 2 weeks ago, and I've been teaching on us being immovable and steadfast in the faith, and teaching on what that really is, and we identified 2 weeks ago that the faith is really our righteousness before God. The righteousness that we have been given freely through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the faith. And how we need to be immovable in the faith. To be strong in believing that you and I are right now the righteousness of God in Christ. Even to the point of being as righteous as Jesus is. I know that several years ago, that would have been offensive to us. But you know, God is so good. He made you to be as righteous as his own son, Jesus. And if we're not as righteous as Jesus is, then that means that Jesus did not do the job properly at the cross. But he did. And he said, it is finished. So we are, in the eyes of God, as righteous as Jesus himself. Only because of Jesus. Had nothing to do with us. Even while we were yet sinners, God sent Jesus to the cross to die. To die for our sin. To pay off a debt we could not pay off. And he took all of our pain, all of our punishment that our sins deserved, or our unrighteousness deserved. And he paid it off. And in doing so, when he rose from the dead, he gave us as a gift. We rose in him, into his righteousness, and he gave us righteousness as a free gift. Righteousness is not something we can earn. And this, the Bible tells us, is an everlasting righteousness. Psalm 119, 142. It is a work done. It is a work done in our hearts that cannot be reversed. We need to see that. In order to be established in righteousness, you have to see righteousness as such. It cannot be reversed any more than the fact that Megan was born into this world cannot be reversed. You can't go to Pat, her mother, and say, well, you know what? You need to reverse this. This is all wrong. And Pat would look at you, well, how's that possible? It cannot be reversed. You were born. You will never die. You have a spirit that is eternal. Whether it's eternal with God or eternal somewhere else, it is eternal. So this righteousness that God has imputed to us and has given us as a gift is irreversible. That's good news. It is irreversible. And you need to become so established in that that you don't even question it. Not because of your goodness, but because of what Jesus has done. So it's an everlasting righteousness. Romans 10:9 says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God what? You know, so many times we witness to people, we were taught to witness and tell people that you got to believe that Jesus died, forgave your sins. Jesus died for your sins. But you know what? That's not what that word says. If you believe in your heart, not that Jesus died for your sins, but that he was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with his mouth confession of it is made unto salvation. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. So it does not say to believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, but to believe that he was raised from the dead. Because if you don't believe that he was raised from the dead, then you are still yet in your sin. And Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was put to death for our sins, but he was raised for our justification or our righteousness. So to believe that Jesus rose from the dead is to believe that he paid off all of our sin debt. We rejoice in that. That's our heavenly receipt, knowing that the sacrifice of his blood and the body that he gave up for us was enough. That's our, call it your receipt, the receipt that you have that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And all of your sins have been removed, your whole lifetime. Now, if you truly believe this, what I'm sharing, these simple truths, because this is the foundation of the gospel, then what that is telling us is we are completely free from sin forever. Now, does that mean we're not going to sin as long as we're in this body? Yes, we do mess up. We do miss it. But you are free. How are we free from sin? In what sense? We are free from the of sin. You know, because the Bible tells us the man that sins, the wages of sin is death. We're free from that. Why? Because Jesus already died our death. And so that's good news. And if we focus on this truth, because this is the very nugget, the very core of the gospel, this is the very truth that'll change who you are. He'll change your whole life. You are righteous. And even though you and I have heard so many sermons on this topic over the last 5 years, and I know that we all believe in this room can say yes and amen through the scriptures, because it proves it, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. I do believe that for many of us, including myself, we still struggle with this truth daily. And how do I know this? Well, I said this before, because there's far too many people, when I look around, that are still under the curse. They're still dealing with the curse in their lives. And so, you know what? Let's not push this under the rug. Let's bring righteousness back out again. Let's bring out these truths again. There's no point. I mean, if you want to put up with the curse in your life, I guess that's each one of our choices. And I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to me as well. So what has righteousness got to do with the curse? The curses that are in our lives. Because the word of God needs to be brought into our lives where we can see it and apply it practically. It's not just some idea that we have in our heads that never works out in the natural. So righteousness has got everything to do with the curse. I want us to turn to Proverbs chapter 26 as we open up today. Chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2 in your Bibles. Proverbs 26, verse 2. And it says this: as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless will not come. The curse causeless shall not come. Now, what does that word causeless mean? It means without a reason. The curse can't just jump on you. Because the curse came from breaking the law. So the curse that has no reason, or it says, the meaning of that word means without a reason or without a cost. In other words, it means that the curse cannot alight on you without a reason. It's impossible. Otherwise, God's word is not true. So first of all, where does the curse originate from? It originated back in the garden when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is actually a picture of the law. The knowledge of good and evil. So the curse was the punishment for breaking the law. The curse came into being, and breaking the law is called sin. And the wages of sin is death. Now we know, we just talked about it, that Jesus took all of our sins. So that means he suffered our death that we owed for breaking the law. And he paid that off. Not just until our next sin, but he paid it off for all time. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10:10 that we are now sanctified. This word means to make holy, to be purified. We are purified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How long? Once for all. For all time. For by one offering, it says, Jesus has, past tense, he hath perfected. He hath perfected me, you, forever, those that are sanctified. And it also says in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse. Now, the curse comes from what? The law. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. So, the curse cannot alight in your life without a reason, without there being a cause. Remember David when he stood up? Is this not a cause when he was fighting? Is there not a cause when he was talking about Goliath? That means, is there not a reason? So, why is knowing and being established in righteousness so very important? Well, so that the curse cannot alight on us. So that the curse doesn't come. As long as we remain steadfast and believing that we are the righteousness of God, the curse has no cause to come. You see, that's why it's not, don't run after your healing. Don't run after the things you need in this life. God even says, God knows you have need of all those things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when you finally become established in righteousness, now God can get to you the things you need. But as long as you're chasing them, and not believing in your righteousness, God can do nothing. Stay steadfast, immovable in your righteousness, and watch God work. And we know that our righteousness does not depend on us. It's not your goodness, your works, your striving to be righteous that is being established in righteousness. It's just simply resting in what Jesus has done for you at the cross. But the moment we doubt that, we put ourselves back under the law, and the Bible tells us that his sacrifice becomes of no effect. So simple, so subtle. And obviously we do it without even really being aware that we're doing it. Now this all sounds so easy. But walking in this truth and living in it can be very challenging. Because the same enemy that deceived Adam and Eve way back in the garden, in putting them under the law. I mean, you see, the devil has no tool, no weapon against you except the law. That's why the Bible says that he put away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, and nailed it to his cross. So the enemy along. Because he knows as long as you're standing in that state, remember I said he flees from you, runs as if in terror when you know who you are in Christ, when you stand. But the moment you doubt that truth, he has opening and opportunity to devour. So he's trying to do the same thing in your life. You know in your head you are the righteousness of God in Christ because of Jesus, but he still comes along. And he tries to get you to go back under the law that he might devour you. He either accuses you of breaking the law somewhere, because you might have done something, and in fact, you did do something, and he makes you feel guilty about it. Or maybe something you didn't do, and he makes you feel guilty about it. Or maybe he comes along and tells you, God's not that good. Look what you did. You think God's going to bless you? You don't feel like God's favor, God's blessing is really on you because you're just you don't feel like you're walking and living the way you should. And the moment you agree with him and you say, yep, I'm guilty. The moment you agree with him, it doesn't matter if it's over the smallest, minutest thing. Maybe it was something you ate that you shouldn't have eaten and you knew you shouldn't have eaten it. So then you take the blame. You think, well, I mean, stupidity. I know I shouldn't eat that. It ain't God's fault that I ate that. So now I'm going to bear the consequences. Come on, it could be something so small. But, you know, it's these small little things that blow up. You got to close the door even on the small things. Close that door. Don't allow yourself to agree with him in any area. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. So he might say, oh, God's really not that good. He gets us to doubt not only God's goodness, and in doubting that, we doubt our own righteousness. In other words, we doubt his word concerning what Jesus Christ has done. And that now we still have to add a little bit to it. You know, just a little bit. You need to get rid of self. You're your biggest enemy. And your efforts at being righteous and being holy, striving so hard to be what God has already said you are. And you know, as soon as we get saved, most of us fall into that category. We all begin to try to earn what God just freely gave you. And you know what? A lot of us are still trying. A lot of us who know these things and have sat under the teaching of grace and righteousness, we're still trying. You know, in the world we live, it's stress is huge. I believe it's destroying people's lives at a younger age. Even children are under stress because everything is going and moving at such a fast pace. And there's just so much we want our kids to be involved in. They're not even allowed to be kids anymore. I mean, school is starting younger and younger and younger. They're learning how to read at the age of 2. You know, we're not allowed. We want them to grow up and be somebody great. And so we don't realize that we're putting stress on even children. But having said that, we know that in the world we live in, stress and worry and anxiety is very real, and it kills people. It's the trigger, so to speak. You ever had something in your life where there's a trigger? And it, you know, I mean, I think all of us might have little things in our bodies, and you know, we don't stay away from that. That's my trigger. But it is at an all-time high. But do you know, do you think this, that our Father is taken by surprise? Do you think that our Heavenly Father, who created the human body, does not know that we can't live under stress? Oh, he knows all right. He knows all right. And we know that stress came into the garden way back in the book of Genesis, right after Adam and Eve ate from the tree. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. It tells us, right after they ate from the wrong tree, Genesis 3, 17 to 19, God said to Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, of course, it's usually the wife's fault, and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now the word sorrow actually interprets as meaning toil, anxiety, worrisome, toilsome labor. In the sweat of your face, it's a picture of stress, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return out of the, or till you return unto the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, and back to the ground you will go. So the enemy uses the stress in our lives to get us back under the law. That's what he uses. And last week we looked at 1 Peter. That's why 1 Peter chapter 5 says so. It says it a few places consistently, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast all your care, because it's your cares that bring you anxieties and stresses and worries. Casting all of that onto the Lord, for he cares for you. Then it tells us in verse 8 to be sober, be vigilant, be cautious. Why? Because the adversary, your devil, as a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Who are those that he may devour? Those that are anxious, worried. You know why? Because they're not resting in what they're not believing God's word concerning God's provision in their lives. Who resists steadfast in the faith? That's what we're talking about. Who resists steadfast in the fact that they are the righteousness of God in faith. And when you remain in that, the enemy flees from you. So it tells us to be sober, vigilant, be aware of what the devil is up to. God wants us to give all of our cares to him and concerns to him. I have found this out. I've walked this out in my own life. That the little, how could I put this? The least amount of effort that you put into anything brings the greatest results. God has been showing me this over and over and over again through little examples. I woke up on, what morning did I wake up when I couldn't talk? My nose was all plugged up. I was coughing. It was awful. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to get a cold for Christmas and a doozy. So I just thought, oh, the heck with it. Get up. First thing I did was take communion. I addressed it immediately. Just, I had a really busy day and I just didn't have time. I was like, Lord, you know what? I don't want to be sick for Christmas. I don't want this cough. I don't want this cold. So I'm just going to give it to you this morning. I just partake of the communion table and I'm done. No praying in tongues, no healing scriptures, no nothing. It's just like, I haven't got time. And it was later that night, we were standing after supper in the kitchen, and I said to Cameron, hey, I haven't coughed once today, and my nose is completely clear. Like, but it was rough. In the morning, I thought, oh, no, I'm really down with something. So the Lord instantly reminded me of these thoughts that I'd been thinking, that the least amount of effort that you put into the thing that you're believing for, the more God will, the more God can come in and do it quickly. And I believe that a lot of times in our lives, we have things that we're praying about and praying about and praying about. We're putting so much effort in. I mean, we're praying in tongues. We're reading scriptures. We're doing all that we know to do. And there's no change. And then another thing, you just put the hand up to the Lord and pray and sit. But you know, all that effort is works. And you need to rethink this. There's no effort with God. There's no stress. There's no trying and striving to get something from God. Because God says, I will be glorified. There will be no glory taken by his people. Because, well, look at me. I was faithful. I read the word. I quoted the scriptures. I took communion every day. You know, all of those things are good. But don't make them works. Because that does not impress God. It's from him that we get healed. It's from him. And don't think it's so hard, because it isn't. The harder we make it seem like, the less we're going to receive. And we're wondering, where's God? I'm way off limits. Speaking of stress. So we need to cast our cares onto the Lord. And we need to rest in the fact that we already are the righteousness of God by faith, and through that avenue, God works. Just rest. Just trust him. Don't get all anxious and, you know, stressed out over some issue or some problem. When we believe, truly believe that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, the curse cannot alight. Cannot. It's impossible. Curse only comes from breaking the law. We aren't under the law. We're under grace. But as soon as you don't believe that you are the righteousness of God in Christ, now you've put yourself back under the law again. So the enemy, what does he want you to do? He wants to come along and he wants to get you anxious, worried, concerned. He says to you, what are you going to do about this problem, Megan? You see how big it's getting? What are you going to do? At that moment, you need to reply, nothing. Jesus did it all. I'm just resting in what he's done. And I trust that he's going to turn this whole thing around. And it might come two or three times that day. He's going to come along. He's not going to give up easily. He's going to say, well, what are you going to do? This problem is getting worse. Stop it. Nip it in the bud. Nothing. I am resting. I am resting in the Lord. I'm remaining steadfast. I am the righteousness of God in Christ, and my God will supply my needs. You need to be strong. And you know, there's a story in the Old Covenant that really shows us the principle. There's so many things that are so relatable to what I'm talking about. Exodus chapter 17, it opens up with the children of Israel who had just come out of Egypt. Okay, so they were in bondage to Egypt for 438 years. So God raises up Moses, sends him in to get the people out. So he delivers them in one night, and not only does he deliver them out of bondage, he delivers them with all the spoils. I mean, they cleaned the Egyptians out of silver and gold and what have you. But upon reaching the desert that they had to go through to get to the promised land, which was symbolic of the land of rest that we have in Christ, they were faced with some challenges. And you and I can see that as our life on the earth. I mean, we know where we're going, but in this life, it's like we're going through the wilderness. We're faced with challenges. And so were they every day. Now, the challenges that they were faced with, I mean, as soon as they got out, they realized they got no food. What are they going to eat in the middle of a desert? So, you know, that's definitely a reason to get anxious, a little stressed. I mean, could you imagine if you didn't have any food in your home? Not even a soda cracker? You get a little antsy, and the devil would come along and whisper in your ear, "What are you going to do?" Would we have the strength to sit back and say, "Nothing? My God will provide for me." So what happened? They became anxious. They had no food. So they began to complain to their leader, which we would do the same thing. "God, what did you bring me out here to starve me to death? You know, why did you put me through all of that when I'm just going to end up dying of thirst out in the desert?" And many times in our lives, we arrive in situations like that where nothing's making any sense. So what happens? God brings manna. He feeds them, right? He's faithful. And he brings down manna from heaven. Then in chapter 17, it says they journeyed, after that incident, they journeyed to Rephidim. Now, this is not a coincidence that it was Rephidim where this whole story took place that we want to talk about. The name means, Rephidim means to refresh, to spread out, to lie down. So it's really a place of rest. God was leading his children to a place of rest, which is where he wants to lead us always, to that place of rest. But instead of resting, they just complained because now they were camped beside Rephidim, which was a body of water, but it was bitter. There was no water to drink. So now they're upset again. You know, the stress of no food, now no water, was greater than their trust in God. And they began to question God whether he was really for them or not. "What, did you bring us out here to die? What kind of God is this?" And they said it in verse 7 of chapter 17. They tempted the Lord, saying, "Is he among us or is he not?" And how many times do we feel we're in that same situation? Where is God? Is he among? Is his word true or is it not? Sounds familiar. You know, stuff happens in our lives. And we become anxious. We begin to doubt God. We begin to doubt whether he really is watching over us or caring for us. But you know, really what we're doubting is that he really has made us righteous in Christ. And when the enemy comes along and brings what looks like a curse into your life, how do you react? Do you doubt God's provision? Do you doubt his word? Do you begin to try and toil and try to obtain from God, you know, what he's already given you? Because as long as you're toiling to receive it, God cannot give you the blessing. And you know, this toiling, trying, striving is still the biggest enemy of the body of Christ today. Why? Because it's the biggest enemy of our faith. Faith rests. Faith isn't trying to receive anything. But anyways, in chapter 17, God brings them to Rephidim to rest. They complain, there's no water. So, okay, Who do you think got them to complain? The enemy was coming along and saying the same thing. What are you going to drink? What are you going to do? You know, like, oh, that leader of yours, he's not very smart. He leads you to a place where there's no water. And, you know, that God of yours, I don't think he really cares for you. And so on and on and on the lies start. And as soon as that begins to happen, they begin to doubt the God that brought them there. And in verse 8 it says, then came Amalek. The first battle they had after they were set free from sin, or from, we know that Egypt represents the bondage of sin. God has pulled you out of that bondage. It's irreversible. He's made you righteous. And the first battle you are going to have is Amalek. What does Amalek? And Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim, right in the place where God had brought them to rest. And I'm telling you here today, all of us will have to fight Amalek. I'm going to go back and turn back to Exodus chapter 17. This story takes place. So the word Amalek, why Amalek? Amalek, they were the Amalekites. They were a tribe back in the day. And it means, their name means to toil. Wearisome, hard labor, toil. And to me, that's stress. That's, you know, work is great when everything turns out good. When things are going along well, you don't mind working. It's when you're pushing and you're striving and never able to arrive. That's when it gets laborious. It gets hard, wearisome. So Amalek is really just symbolic of those of us who are under the law, toiling, working, trying to get something to happen. And it's interesting that Moses then, as Amalek comes against Egypt or Israel as they're supposedly resting, he calls on Joshua. Now, that's the first time the name Joshua is mentioned. And you know that the law of first mention is very important because that meaning or that definition or there's a circumstance in that scripture that is going to be written all the way throughout the Bible. So that's the first time Joshua's name is mentioned. Now, does anybody know what Joshua's name means in Hebrew? It's the same as Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. It means savior, to be free, to be safe. So now Moses calls on Joshua to go to battle, to get some men and take these Amalekites down. Now, that's a picture of Jesus. And Moses is a picture of the Father. Jesus was sent to the earth to take out the Amalekites in your life. No more striving, no more toiling and working. Jesus did all the work at the cross. And you just lie down and rest. So Moses calls on Josh for the battle. And then Moses goes up and retreats up on the top of a hill along with Aaron and Hur. And it comes to pass, and we know the story, that when Moses' hands are lifted up, Israel prevails. The people are winning. But as soon as his hands came down, Amalek prevailed. So this is the secret to prevailing over wearisome toil, over works of the flesh. And why do we do wearisome toil and works of the flesh? Because we're anxious. We're worried. And it's like it pushes us to do something about our situation. What is this symbolic of the lifting up of the hands? When Moses' hands were lifted up, it says the Israelites prevailed. They were winning. As soon as his hands came down, the enemy prevailed. Psalm 141 verse 2 says this. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So when we lift up and exalt the evening sacrifice, not your works or your toiling or your stress, by faith, which is Jesus in him crucified, and him as our righteousness, he paid the price for my sin, then Joshua, who is symbolic for Jesus, will prevail against your enemies. He's your only defense. He's your only defense, is the evening sacrifice. The fact that Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He's the one who paid for my sin. I can do nothing but rest in that. Verse 12, it tells us that Moses' hands became heavy. So the first thing that was done was Hur and Aaron, who went with him, took a rock and put it under him, and Moses rested on the rock. Okay, what is that symbolic of? Who is the rock? Well, we know it's symbolic of Jesus. Psalm 62, 2 and 6 says, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I will not be moved. So you first of all become established on the rock, on the finished work of Christ. And then it says, Hur held up one hand and Aaron held up the other. And his hands were steady. That word steady, steadfast. Be steadfast in the faith, immovable. Same thing, it's a picture of being steadfast in the faith. Aaron held up one hand. Who is Aaron? Aaron's the high priest of the day. So Aaron represents Jesus Christ as our high priest. Hur, what does Hur, what does that name mean? Interesting. I looked it up, it means white linen. White linen. Okay, guys, you should remember what that means. White linen, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. It says, and to Hur, meaning the church or the bride of Christ, and to Hur, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white, clean and white. For the fine, clean, white linen is the righteousness. So what is being lifted up? Your righteousness through your high priest, both hands. It says that Jesus is the high priest over the profession. When we exalt Jesus Christ as our high priest, as our righteousness, then we empower him to work on our behalf, and the enemies are taken out. He prevails. But as soon as our hands, we get weary in well-doing, hands get tired, guess what? The enemy starts to prevail. So there's just one thing God is asking us to do. That's why the Bible says, lift up holy hands, lift up those hands. And make those strong your feeble knees. Let them not be weak. Like, it's all symbolic of things. Jesus is our righteousness, who redeemed us by his own blood. And the Bible tells us also in the book of Revelation that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What is the word of their testimony? I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the curse cannot alight. And you know, it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 17, at the end of 17, the very last scripture in verse 16, after they were successful, after the battle was over, and they were successful in taking out the Amalekites. It says in verse 15, and then Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn, now listen carefully, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So that same war is still being fought in the church today. And if it's a war that's being fought in the church, it says the Lord will have war. In other words, it's a battle we're not going to win. It's a battle only that Jesus can win for us. From generation to generation. God wanted to, from the beginning, to look after his people just because he loved us. But when we chose to eat from that tree, we brought ourselves under the law and, of course, the breaking of the law and the curse. But even after that, God still made a way to be blessed, to bless his people, to alleviate the curse from off of the people. But it entailed trusting him completely. trusting the Lord completely. But you know what? God's people just didn't understand his ways. They were so ingrained in the ways of the world, like do good, get good. If you do nothing, nothing happens. That they just couldn't seem to trust God. And God reigned over his people through Moses, and then Joshua was raised up, and then, you know, like on and on and on, the prophets. But there came a time where the people had just had enough, and it was when Samuel came on the scene. And Samuel was one of God's chosen. He followed God in all of his ways, and he was getting old, and he was about to die, but his sons were not very good. The people knew it. Remember, as the high priest goes, so do the people. And they knew this is going to be bad for us. So they went to Samuel and they said, we want a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. We want a king who can fight our battles. You know, like, how do we know that your sons are going to do right by us? I mean, they don't walk in your ways right now. So they were very afraid. So they demanded a king from Samuel. They said, we want a king. And so Samuel, being quite alarmed at this, knows how God feels about it. So he takes it to the Lord and says, what am I going to do? And the Lord, you know, says to him, hearken unto them in what they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. They have rejected me. By rejecting the leaders, they're rejecting God himself. So then Samuel is sent back to the people, and he warns the people that if they insist on a king, that under this king, they are going to be the king's servants. You see, as long as God led his people through prophets, and they weren't servants. But under a king, you do what the king says. If he wants Megan to come into his harem, you have to obey. If he wants you to be his housekeeper, you to be his gardener, you will obey. And under the prophets, they had more freedom. I mean, they still obeyed the word of the Lord. But God never asked that much of them except to trust him. But under the king, it's altogether a different story. And so to me, it's a picture of law and grace. People once before chose law over God's provision. And they wanted to be like the other world, the rest of the world. And you know what? Even Christians, we don't want to be different. But we are different. And unless we operate in God's way, which is a much different way than the world's way, then we're not going to see the results we want. We can't speak like the world, act like the world, operate in the world, and expect different results. And so it's no different. Back then, they wanted to be like the rest of the world. And God was saying, listen, you guys aren't like the rest of the world. You're my peculiar, special people. And God wanted us to operate in his ways. Now, the ways of the king was not his ways. So God anointed, he sends Samuel to anoint King Saul to be their first king. Now, the reason I'm even talking about King Saul in this story is because one of the first things God had told Saul to do through Samuel was this. Samuel comes to Saul and says, thus saith the Lord. This is found in verse 2 of 1 Samuel. I'm just looking for the scripture. I'm sure verse, I thought I'd written down here somewhere. Verse 2 of chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. It says, thus saith the Lord, I remember that which Amalek, there we have Amalek again, did to Israel, and how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. In other words, when they were lying in Rephidim, or they were resting, how Amalek attacked them. And so, thus saith the Lord, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, you go and you smite the Amaleks and utterly destroy all they have and spare not. Slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Now we must remember that the Amalekites symbolize what? Toilsome labor, stress, anxiety. And God wants it wiped out completely. That's how God sees it. I want this thing gone. I want my people to trust in me and rest in me. This stress and anxiety and worry, and he wants it gone. So he says, spare not for anything. Wipe it out completely. Wipe out this whole nation, including their animals, their infants. Now, sounds hard. Sounds really, these are some very strong words that if you don't understand symbology, you'd get the idea that, oh, God, he's not that good. He didn't like those people. It wasn't that he didn't like the people. It was what they represented. But it also shows us, when God says, wipe them out completely, it shows us how dangerous and how damaging any amount of stress is. You stay away from it. It needs to be wiped out. And this is a picture of really being under the law. Because under the law, if you break it in just one little spot, you pay the whole price. And that's how it is with anxiety. If we're anxious in just one little area, it's an opening. And the curse comes in and just blows it all up. So, it says, Saul listens to this, you know, go in, get rid of the Amalekites. And so he chooses 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Now, those two numbers, you know, you could read it. I mean, you wouldn't think anything of it. But there's nothing in the Bible that isn't there for a reason. 200,000 footmen. What does 200 mean in numeric value? It's always insufficiency. 200 means insufficient. 10 is still symbolizing the Mosaic law. And what it's saying, and what we're told right up front, under the law, you will always come up insufficient. You will never be able to beat your enemies by keeping the law. Why? Because you cannot keep the law. You will always come up short. So that's what those two numbers mean. So verse 8, it says, so Saul took, after the battle's going, it says, Saul takes Agag, or Agag, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroys all the rest of the people. Verse 9, but Saul spares the king and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that seemed good, and would not utterly destroy them all. And then, even more interesting than this, and I thought about it, and I thought, you know, this is so like human nature. It says in verse 11, well, first of all, before I get to that other part, no, first of all, it says in verse 11 that it repented the Lord that he had made Saul king over his people. In other words, he was sorry that he was not pleased at all. Why? Because God wants all toiling, no matter how big or how small, to be annihilated in your life. Don't hang on to any of it. He wants it terminated. In other words, he wants you trusting in him and him alone. Because it is the biggest enemy of your faith. And here's the thing. Like I said, I thought about this so much like human nature. Saul, having gone in and done this, thought he did a good job. He thought he had obeyed the Lord's command. Oh, I did great. I utterly destroyed them. But he kept the king alive, the king of the Amalekites, by keeping the cattle, the ox, the sheep. Why did he keep all that stuff? For sacrifices. He said they would have made great sacrifices to the Lord. All these animals. Sounds like a good and a noble thing to do. And so many times in our lives, we hang on to things that are, you know, that are actually just our efforts because we think it's a noble thing to do. Wouldn't stop to think that that's something that is not noble because, you know, I mean, it was a sacrifice. And what does God say? What does Samuel say to Saul? God wants, you know, sacrifice. God requires more for you to obey than to sacrifice. You were told by God himself to destroy it all. Now, in the new covenant, God wants us to believe. To believe. And a lot of times when we mess up, now we want to backtrack and try to make up for it in holy activities by adding to what Jesus has already done. You see, it all plays out in the same, all because we didn't get rid of the stress. We're not resting in the Lord. We're still depending on our own efforts. So he had good intentions, but good intentions isn't going to cut it. And that's like so many of us. We're living in the new covenant, living under the covenant of God's grace, and we get the idea sometimes that we're completely trusting God, but we still have anxiety and stress in certain areas, and it's affecting everything. We're still trying to receive through some effort of our own. In other words, there's still some areas we're under the law. And we don't even know it. Just like King Saul. I did good. Samuel said, really? What's that bleeding that I hear in my ears? So these sacrifices that Saul, then Saul, of course, once he recognized that he had messed up, then he wanted to go with Samuel and offer sacrifice unto the Lord for his mistake. And that's what we do. We see that, oh my goodness, I shouldn't have done that. And then we want to offer a sacrifice to appease our conscience instead of standing up and saying, no, that sin, that wrongdoing is already looked after by the blood of Jesus. I can do nothing. I just believe and continue to trust that I have been freely given all things, the same blessings that Jesus Christ enjoys. Why? Because I am the righteousness of Christ. And it's through that avenue that God blesses. It's through that avenue alone that he is able to come into your life and all things will be added to you. You don't even see it happening. It's so simple. It's not about your striving and how often you pray and all those things are good. I mean, I pray, and sometimes I pray long hours, but it's because I want to. I'm not trying to obtain anything. I just want to spend time with God because you love to spend time with people you love, right? But I'm not trying to obtain anything. And I mean, I wish it was always like that. There is times I know where I'm stressing, you know, and you take it to God and you start to pray and you're looking for the breakthrough, and we've already got the breakthrough in Christ. We're at rest. Amen. Let's just pray. We'll close in prayer this morning.